Galatians chapter 3, starting from verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? As Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we remind ourselves that we are working through the five principles of the Reformation. I would like to call them the five pillars of the Reformation. It amounts to the same thing and is more picturesque. But because in this country we are faced with a religion that uses the similar expression, so I try to avoid confusion. Not that we don't have the right to use the five pillars, but we don't want to cause confusion. So we decide to call them the five principles of the Reformation. And we learned in the first study a bit of the historical background leading to the formulation of the five principles of the Reformation. Then, in the second study, we came to the first of the five principles. We are working through all five, one by one, and then we will, God willing, finish off with some practical implications, further implications, as we review all the five principles of the Reformation. So we have already studied sola scriptura, which means that scripture alone is our authority in all matters of faith and practice. This evening we come to the second principle, sola fide. Sola in Latin means solely or only. Fide means faith. So we have here the doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone. So the emphasis is on faith, but we must not forget faith concerning what. And that's why sola fide is just a short way of saying justification by faith. Is the doctrine of justification by faith that we are considering. We are not just considering the word faith. See? So faith with regard to what? Is with regard to our justification before God. And when first formulated, it had to do with the doctrine of justification. So what then is the doctrine of sola fide? It basically states that God declares a person not guilty and treats him as righteous based on the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to him when he comes to faith. So that is taking sola fide in its proper context, that the fide there is with regard to justification. Okay? Now, as before, we consider the recovery of the doctrine followed by the implications of the doctrine. We come to the recovery of the doctrine. We know that after the death of the apostles, the true gospel continued to be preached. We know that because in the writings of the early church fathers, justification of faith by faith was mentioned. And right down to the time of Augustine of Hippo, we have come across this man before. He was one of the church leaders who became famous because of making a stand against the big error of that time, the doctrinal error of Pelagianism. When we studied the 5 points of Calvinism, we already come across him and how he fought against Pelagianism. Pelagius was an English monk who settled in Italy for a long time, and he came up with the idea of salvation different from what had been held by the church since the time of the apostles. So Augustine had to counter the teaching of Pelagius. Then along the way, he had to handle this doctrine of justification by faith. And in particular, in his book, in his article, The Spirit and the Letter, he dealt with this doctrine and this mention of justification of faith by faith, although not expounded fully and not put in terms that were clearer in later days. Nevertheless, was taught clearly by Augustine in his The Spirit and the Letter. Then it was going to help Martin Luther later. And Augustine, of course, as has been mentioned, was battling against Pelagianism, and therefore his emphasis was on the grace of God. But in the process, he had to mention about this doctrine. Then by the time we come to the Reformation, decline since the days of Augustine had set in. So the doctrine of justification had gone so far astray. And the Roman Catholic Church, which was strong in the Western Roman Empire, covering what we know as Europe today, the Roman Catholic Church taught a different understanding of justification. And when we look at the doctrine of justification, we know that the meaning of justification is God declaring a person as righteous instead of being guilty, or declaring him as not guilty and treating him as righteous. We are charged as guilty. Okay? We stand guilty before God. What is going to happen to us? But God declares us not guilty and treats us as righteous. So that is justification. But how do we receive this justification? It is by faith in Jesus Christ. So that had been the doctrine taught in the Bible and passed down the centuries up to about the time of Augustine. But decline set in such that this doctrine of justification by faith was perverted. In what ways has this doctrine been perverted? I summarize them under 3 ways. First, the ground of justification was changed by the Roman Catholic Church from the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the infusion of righteousness to the individual. To infuse means to put righteousness within you, to cause righteousness to somehow get into you so that you begin to live a holy life. See? Whereas to impute is to regard, to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ is to regard the righteousness of Jesus Christ as yours. It never actually gets into you. See? So we are forgiven our sins and accepted as righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Then once we are justified by God, declared not guilty and forgiven, see, the Holy Spirit lives within us, because at the point of faith, the Spirit has already lived within us. See? So the Spirit of God in us began to transform us from within, and we begin to live a righteous life. There's no doubt that we will begin to live a righteous life. No, there's no doubt that we begin to grow in righteousness. But our righteousness in this world is never perfect. And our righteousness is never used to make a stand before God. Rather, our righteousness is the product of faith in Jesus Christ. It was never the reason why we were forgiven. Okay? So if you want to buy something, you have to pay a price. See? But you have no money at all to pay, but Christ has already paid for you fully. Then now that you are free from debt, you begin to earn and accumulate money. No doubt you are earning now, but what you earn now has never contributed to the payment of your sins. It was Christ whose death on the cross paid fully for your sins. Okay? So the Roman Catholic teaching perverted the ground of justification instead of saying that the ground, the basis, the reason why we are forgiven is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness counted as ours. The Roman Catholic Church taught a different doctrine. It says the righteousness of God is infused into the individual, and therefore the individual begin to live a holy life. So by so teaching, you are actually saying the individual's righteousness contributes to the salvation, if not fully, at least partially. Okay? So the ground of justification was perverted. Then the means of justification was also changed from faith in Christ to the sacrament of baptism. They believe that when you are baptized, that is the point when you are justified. God declares you no more guilty. And in the case of infants, because they are baptized from babies, when they were infants, they are justified even before they have the ability to understand the gospel and respond with faith. So baptism functions in such a way as to be called ex opere operato, which means by the working of the act. The act of baptism caused justification to happen. Okay? So the means by which we are justified is also perverted. The ground has been perverted, the means has been perverted. And if the ground and the means of justification have been perverted, then don't be surprised, the meaning of justification has been perverted as well. And it became clear in time that the Roman Catholics were having a different meaning of the word justification. To us, it is a judicial act of God. It is like a law court. We have broken God's law. God is just, and therefore he has to punish us. So how are we to escape from that punishment? We cannot do anything to escape. Nobody can help us. But God sent his Son to die for us, paying for our punishment for sins. And in that way, our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. See? So there's this double imputation. So because our sins have been imputed to Christ, we don't have to bear the consequences of our sins. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, therefore we are regarded as righteous before God. So if the punishment of sin has been taken away and the righteousness of Christ is regarded as ours, then we are forgiven by God. That is the way by which the justification operates. That is the meaning of justification. It is the language of the law court. It has to do with justice. See? So it is judicial in nature, and it is a declaration. It's like a judge, after examining the evidences, then declares you not guilty, and therefore you are treated as righteous, at least in that particular case. But in our situation, it's our standing before God. So we are regarded as righteous in our standing before God, because Christ's righteousness is considered to be ours. Okay? So in that way, we are let off, as it were, from being punished, because Christ has already borne our punishment, and we are accepted by God because Christ's righteousness is counted to be ours. But with the Roman Catholic teaching, justification is regarded as connected with our sanctification. Since it's the righteousness of God infused into us, then we have to live a holy life. And therefore, it is not just faith, but it is faith plus obedience. Oh, like that. That constitutes justification. See? So you're confusing two things. Justification is our standing before God. It's a once and for all act It's done once, but its effect lasts for all time. It's not done once and then the effect is no more. Then you have to do again. No. It's once for all. See? Just as Christ's death is once for all for the sins of his people. Justification, when you're converted, you have faith in Christ, God declares you no more guilty once for all. You see, you're standing before God is right. Okay? So, you see now that they confuse justification with sanctification, claiming that it has to do with our obedience to God, our walk with him, and in that way righteousness is seen in our life. So that this type of language confuse things. But they claim, you know, how can you say faith alone saves? You see, in James chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 17, James argued with that saving faith is connected with works. Say, show me your faith, you see, and I will show you my works, you see. So the claim in this by the Roman Catholics is to quote James chapter 2 verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So they claim. You see, wow, see, it seems so powerful, the argument. But wait a moment. You see, when Paul says that we are justified by faith, it doesn't mean that that faith is dead. That faith should produce a life of works. But what justifies us is our faith. The works are the fruit of faith. You see? So this is what is meant here. James is saying, the Bible cannot contradict itself. James is saying that if you have dead faith, you claim to have faith, but that faith does not lead to good works, it means that your type of faith is not the faith Paul has been talking about. Huh? It is not a saving faith. See? So the two, James and Paul, do not contradict one another. They teach the same doctrine. But the Roman Catholics is very good at pointing out this passage. And similarly, Muslims who want to try to persuade Christians of the wrongness of justification by faith, they quote this passage. If they try to come and convince you, you know, some of them, they are more well-versed in the Bible than you realize, and then they come and turn to a passage like this. And if you don't know how to answer, you're shaken by their argument. Okay, then we move on to the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as we have learned, was a Roman Catholic monk, and he was also a professor of theology. He actually had already finished his PhD in theology by the year 1512. So he was already lecturing. Yeah? And so what happened is that as he lectured, at first he lectured through the Psalms, he already came across the need for righteousness. So it had troubled him somewhat. Then he began to lecture on the book of Romans in 1516. And when he came across the expression, the righteousness of God, he always got very upset. And especially Romans chapter 1 verse 17. And if you can turn with me to Romans chapter 1 verse 17, you see what that verse says. And it says there in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, for many, many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church have been saying that the righteousness of God here is a reference to God being righteous. See? And when he sees us without faith, we are condemned before him. Okay? And Martin Luther had been absorbing that teaching, and every time he came across any passage with the righteousness of God, that was how he understood it. God is righteous. See? And therefore in this verse, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith, that means God reveals himself as righteous, and here we are. You know, do we have faith? We have to tremble before him, because often our faith is not good enough. You see? And Martin Luther in particular just hated this phrase, the righteousness of God. And he struggled very much over his salvation. He lacked assurance of salvation. And he was trying to make himself more and more righteous by his many good works. But he never found peace. See? Then what happened is that he was living in an Augustinian hermit's monastery called the Black Cloister in Wittenberg in Germany. Then in later days, the Augustinian monks, the hermits, moved out voluntarily to other places. So that place became the home of Martin Luther. But at that time, he was still with companions who lived in the same monastery. And in his study, he described that it was a hot day and he was sweating away and he was studying, preparing for his lectures. And he studied through this passage again. And suddenly it dawned upon him that this passage was not talking about God being righteous, but rather that God has provided a righteousness for the sinner. See? Then other passages begin to make sense. See? So no doubt God is righteous, but this passage is saying, is referring not to God's own righteousness, but to a righteousness that God is providing for the sinner. And of course that righteousness is in Jesus Christ, because the gospel is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay? So it dawned upon him that this was the meaning of Romans 1 verse 17. Okay? And of course he was so excited, you know, you can imagine that man, you know, his eyes open and his heart beat fast, and then he calmed himself down, he read through again, and he tried to make this fit into the other passages of the Bible that he had understood, and things began to fall into place. Wow. Then he must have turned here, turned there, and looked, compare again. Wow. You know, it was a turning point in his life. And he said, in time, he came to love this expression, the righteousness of God, as much as he had hated it before. But now it is love for this expression. And despite the fact that he had already had his PhD in theology in 1512, you know, it was in 1517 that he came across Augustine's writing, you see. And Augustine had written on this subject, and he found comfort in the knowledge that, wow, you know, previous lives, at least Augustine, you know, a trustworthy defender of the faith, had already held to the same view. So he felt so much reassured by what he had discovered, okay? And so Martin Luther, of course, began to teach the book of Romans differently this time, and this time, from our perspective, of course, he was now beginning to teach the book of Romans correctly. But it was as he launched off to teach on the book of Galatians that his thought really developed, and he spent time, you know, expounding on each verse and what it meant and seeing them in this context. And the lectures on Galatians soon became his commentary, and the commentary was published in the year 1531. I remember when the Reformation started? 1517, okay? What month was it? October. What year? What day? 31st. So the last day of October, 1517. So it's one of the dates it's worthwhile remembering. So you see, the Reformation was well on its way already. And so when Martin Luther published his commentary on Galatians, everyone, everywhere had already been hearing Reformed teaching, but people needed some teaching in writing to help them. Okay? And this commentary on Galatians was going to be widely read and greatly used, and we are going to see one instance of this. So we proceed. Martin Luther's theology and spiritual life had earlier been challenged and shaped by the teaching of the Moravians. We learned of the Moravians before, right? Before the Reformation started, at the eve of the Reformation, there were at least two other groups of people, apart from the Anabaptists who have been around, there were two groups of people who have been agitating for the right teaching of the Bible on salvation to be taught, different from the Roman Catholic teaching. There were the Lollards, who were followers of John Wycliffe in England, they have been traveling everywhere. They went everywhere to preach. See, there were people full of zeal for wanting to preach the gospel. We thought that today only we go out to do outreach. You know, in anybody who is converted and who knows the Bible, they would naturally know that it's our duty and our privilege to bring the gospel to others. And so Wycliffe's followers, you know, brought the gospel. They traveled everywhere to preach the gospel of the Bible instead of the wrong teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So the Lollards had influenced John Huss in Bohemia. And what happened is that John Huss, in turn, when he was converted, and he studied the Bible, and he was a professor of theology in Prague, and then he preached, and his followers became known as Hussites. So the Hussites were spreading everywhere, and the Hussites affected Martin Luther. See? And later on, the Hussites, who were followers of John Huss, they were also followers of another man, a friend of John Huss, by the name of Jerome of Prague. Not the Jerome, an early church father. There was a very well-known early church father known as Jerome. You see? But here we are talking about Jerome of Prague. He, together with John Huss, were actually burned on the stake as heretics. In those days, if you are put on trial and found to be wrong in your teaching, you were not teaching the accepted teaching of the church, you would be tied to the stake. A piece of wood stuck to the ground, and you're tied, and then the fagots, the wood, will be placed around you, and then you will be burned alive. See, people around will be cheering, or the followers will be very sad, seeing you've been burned. See, so the followers of this John Huss and also this Jerome of Prague, they became known as Brethren or Moravians. The Czech Brethren or the Moravians. So these Moravians were evangelical in their doctrine of salvation. They were very missionary minded. They in turn adopted the teaching of Luther. The earlier group of Moravians had already influenced Luther. Now Luther had been used by God to spark off the Reformation. The Reformation was spreading. I remember the Moravians, although they were persecuted people, they were very vibrant in their faith, and they went everywhere to preach the gospel. They went overseas as missionaries. If only we can capture a little of their missionary spirit. Hey, I tell you, we always have at the back of our mind, we always thought that we are doing well, but we are not. You look at other people who lived in more difficult situations, but they were really on fire for the Lord. So the Moravians traveled everywhere to preach. And they arrived in England, and they were preaching there. They set up a preaching point in London in a place called Aldersgate Street. So there was a street, Aldersgate Street, and they apparently had rented a place there, and they were regularly preaching. So as the Reformation spread, the doctrine of justification became known as the material principle of the Reformation, because it was so important, because all the other principles rest on this principle. Okay? And failure to understand this doctrine will lead to the gospel itself being perverted, because justification by faith is the core of the gospel. You are wrong on this, then you are wrong on the gospel. And the church that does not hold to the right doctrine of justification by faith would have ceased to be the church of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul in Galatians 1, verse 8 to verse 9, he uses strong words to condemn those who preach a different gospel from what we have been taught. Okay? Now, we continue on. Remember, Reformation was in 1517, then it spread in 1531, Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians was published. Then remember that the Moravians have adopted the teaching of and make use of the books of Martin Luther, and they spread everywhere. See? So then we come to the 16th century. In the 16th century, the Puritans, the second generation of reformers in England, was being greatly used by God to produce many good books, and their preaching was powerful. Okay. Then their attempt to reform the Church of England failed. They were ejected in the year 1662. So So we have learned all this before. So when they were ejected from the Church of England, they joined force with the dissenters, strengthening the cause of dissent. So who were the dissenters? They included all those denominations that did not agree to be with the Church of England. Okay? So they were the General Baptists, the Particular Baptists, they were the Congregationalists, these were the main groupings. There were some extreme groups like the Quakers, and the Seekers, and the Levellers, all those were the more extreme groups. But the three main groupings at that time were the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists, followed by the Congregationalists. So then of course there was the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians were strong in Scotland, and in England they were a smaller grouping. So what happened is that this Church of England ministers who were ejected, some 2,000 of them, they strengthened considerably the cause of dissent. So when we move into the 17th century, it was a period of persecution most of the time until near to the end of the 17th century, when the Toleration Act was passed. That was the time when the 1689 Confession of Faith was published. Okay, so 1689 means 17th century already. We are at the end of the 17th century. Okay, then as we move on to the 18th century, what happened was a revival took place in the first half of the 18th century. There were the Wesley brothers. Their parents were godly people, and their father apparently was some sort of Anglican priest. So the Wesley brothers were sent to Oxford to study. John Wesley had graduated. Then his younger brother, Charles Wesley, also joined the university as a student. But when John Wesley was graduated, he was made a fellow in one of the colleges. In other words, he became a staff of the university. So John and Charles Wesley, together with George Whitefield, they wanted to be more serious about their Christian life. So they formed a club called the Holy Club, where they come to study the Bible, they come to pray together, they share with one another their experience with God. Okay? So the Holy Club resulted in them soon being called, in a derogatory manner, the Methodists. See? And the name stuck. So soon their movement became the Methodist movement. And if you study the biography of George Whitefield, you will know that he is the man who started it off. But with time, his name somehow became forgotten, while John and Charles Wesley became known. See? And the reason for it was because the Methodist movement, when they were excluded, excommunicated from the Church of England, they formed into two branches. George Whitefield's branch of followers were mainly in Wales. John and Charles Wesley's followers were mainly in England. And they disagreed over certain doctrine of sanctification. George Whitefield wrote to protest against the teaching of John Wesley. John Wesley was a very volatile character. He wrote back, and in public he rebuked George Whitefield, and ding-dong sessions occurred, but George Whitefield decided to keep quiet. George Whitefield said, "Why should we quarrel in public and cause the name of Christ to be dishonored?" See? So he preferred to adopt the attitude of John the Baptist, "Let Christ increase, let me decrease. See? So because he did not engage in quarreling with John Wesley, he did not write, he did not publicize, you see? So whereas John Wesley continued to make noise, and then John Wesley, together with Charles Wesley, they were very good at administration or organizing their groups. Soon the Wesleyan branch of Methodism became more prominent. But remember that the George Whitefield branch of Methodism was mainly in Wales, and with time they became known as the Methodist, the Welsh Presbyterians, you see, when actually they were originally the followers of John Wesley, of George Whitefield. Okay, so this roughly is the history of the Methodist movement. But back to the two Wesley brothers.
they were in Oxford studying, and then soon they were making their way to London. And Oxford wasn't too far from London. They went to London, and whenever they were there, they went to the meetings of the Moravians. The Moravians were meeting in this place, the Aldersgate Street, holding weekly Bible study. And in those days, because there was a lack of ordained preachers, the meetings, when there were no preachers, no pastors to teach, they would read a book. You see? That was a very common practice. So at that time, they were reading through this Martin Luther's Galatians. And that was when Charles Wesley was converted. You see? And before their conversion, these two brothers went in a ship joining a mission trip led by someone to Georgia in America to evangelize the Red Indians. And when they came back, John Wesley was saying, he wrote, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? So what happened is, when they arrived back in London, they attended these Moravian meetings, and Charles Wesley was converted on 21st May 1738. And then all because of hearing the commentary on Galatians written by Martin Luther read at that meeting. So the writing of Luther was very stirring, and it really was used by God to affect Charles Wesley, the younger brother, was converted. And 3 days later, the meeting was reading through Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and they had just begun. They began reading the preface of the book, and that was when John Wesley was converted. See? So you see now how the Moravians affected Martin Luther. Martin Luther in turn affected the Moravians, who took his commentary to London and was reading there in their meetings. And Charles Wesley, followed by his older brother John Wesley, were converted just 3 days apart. Okay, so that roughly is how the Reformation spread, and the doctrine of justification by faith had its effect on the people. So up to that point, we would have to stop tracing the history, because what happened is, as we have learned from the previous study, the emphasis of the Christians began to be on revival and then on missions. And roughly what happened was that after George Whitefield and John Wesley were mightily used by God to preach, and revival came to England, to Wales, and other parts of the related world was also affected by the revivals. There were revivals in Scotland and in America. America was opening up, and George Whitefield made a few trips and met with Jonathan Edwards and preached in America. Similarly, John Wesley also tried to go there, and then he also preached there. See, so revival was spreading in America and in England. And when the revival came, the particular Baptists, see, were already affected by hyper-Calvinism. And many of them did not want to have anything to do with the revival. They claimed that it was spurious, it was not a true work of God. See? But among the particular Baptists, there was a grouping led by a man called John Foskett in Bristol. You see, he had trained these people. He started a Bible college and trained preachers, and these preachers were scattered throughout England. Those who were trained by John Foskett, they were sympathetic to the revival, and they benefited. They could see in George Whitefield's preaching especially that it was orthodox teaching, it was right teaching, and was being blessed by God. And they in turn, because they joined with the work of the revival, their ministries were also blessed. Then came a little later, 1700 something, towards the second half of the 1700s, William Carey began to be burdened about missions. Then he pleaded with his fellow preachers to consider sending missionaries out. And soon a missionary society was formed. See? Then William Carey himself was sent out as their first missionary to India. Okay. Then other missionaries followed. Okay. So by the second half of the years 1700 something, the second half of the 18th century, people were focusing on missions. See, and because they were focusing on missions, they tried to work in cooperation with one another. See, and especially the particular Baptists and the general Baptists were working together. Yeah, they were cooperating as best they could. Yeah. The bulk of the general Baptists had gone astray, but another grouping came up known as the New Connection. They were more evangelical, and therefore they together with the particular Baptists who sent out William Carey, they were doing much work of missions. And at the same time, social concern was there. See? So people were talking about abolition of slavery, and this became a very hot and contentious topic. And similarly in America, and later America was going to have the Civil War over this issue. Yeah? So roughly, that is the history. Okay? So in other words, up to the point where John and Charles Wesley were converted, all because of the doctrine of justification by faith strongly advocated by Martin Luther. After that, the emphasis was more on missions and cooperation in social work and other things. Okay, huh? Now that we have traced the recovery of the doctrine up to that point, you see, we come now to consider the implications, why the doctrine is important to us up to today. Yeah? Now, in the New Testament, sola fide was taught in order to counter reliance on law-keeping. The Judaizers were trying to trouble the early church, and the Pharisees were teaching keeping the law in order to be saved. But Paul was teaching that we are justified solely by faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping of the law. And during the Reformation, sola fide was recovered and was taught in order to counter the Roman Catholic teaching on reliance on the sacraments, especially on baptism, to be saved. Okay? But you see that the bottom line, the issue is the same. There's reliance on personal effort. There's reliance on what you do. Okay? So in the New Testament time, people were diverted from faith in Christ alone. They were trying to keep the law. So you see, keeping the law means using your own effort and trying to earn your way to heaven, as it were. See? Then in the case of the Roman Catholics, they were relying on baptism, which is something that you do. Yeah? So that's why sola fide was relevant to the Reformation, and it was just as it was relevant in the days of the Apostle Paul. Then when we come to the second generation reformers, namely the Puritans in England, they upheld sola fide while doing battle with nominalism. What is nominalism? It is the profession of faith without the true life of faith. You are only a nominal Christian. Nomos means name, see? So nominal means you are in name only Christian. In fact, you are not a true Christian. According to the Bible's teaching, you are not born again, you are not a true Christian. See? So you may be from a Christian background, you may have been baptized when you were a baby, you call yourself a Christian, but the fact is, we can't see any change in your spiritual life. You don't attend church every Lord's Day to worship God. You have no interest to hear God's word. See, you come when you like, you don't come when you don't like. On big occasions like Christmas, you come. See? So the Puritans were dealing with nominalism, and therefore they had to preach on the law, because the law shows to us our sins. And the law, when preached, will drive us to Jesus Christ for salvation. The law shows to us we have sinned against God and we are unable to keep it perfectly, and therefore we cannot be saved by our effort of keeping the law. Yeah? So the law does not save, but we must preach the law in order that people might appreciate the gospel. So the Puritans clearly distinguish between law and gospel, and they emphasize the importance of preaching not only the gospel but preaching the law in order to awaken consciousness of our need for the gospel. Yeah. And of course, Romans 3:20, Galatians 3:24. Earlier we read Galatians chapter 3. We read again the relevant verses, Galatians chapter 3. This time we look at verse 24. We are told, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Okay? So when we preach the law cannot save us, but it is our tutor. It drives us to Jesus Christ. So John Calvin wrote of the threefold use of the law. Remember who was John Calvin? He was a Frenchman, a Roman Catholic, was converted. Then when converted, his life was in danger. He ran to Switzerland. Then he was persuaded to minister in the city of Geneva. And there in his teaching was put down in writing, and his most well-known piece of writing was the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he expounds on the three main uses of the law of God. First, the law of God, the pedagogical use. A pedagogue means that to teach, as a teacher, see? And so a tutor, like Galatians 3:24, see? The law is our tutor. Exposing our sins and making us realize we cannot save ourselves, and therefore driving us to Christ, pointing us to Christ, see, as the way of salvation. So there is the pedagogical use of the law. The law is like a mirror reflecting to us the holiness of God. And when we look at ourselves in the light of God's holiness, we are stricken by our sin. And we try to do better, we can't. See, we have broken God's law. We stand condemned. Therefore, where can we turn? Then the gospel comes in. We must turn to Christ, who is declared in the gospel. Okay? Then there is the civil use of the law. The law is upheld by governments and by, you know, peace, justice, you know, and in our conscience, and therefore it restrains evil. Then the third use of the law is to drive us to see what is pleasing to God. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ in order that we may do good works which God has prepared for us. So that is the highest use of the law. From the law of God, we see how we may live a pleasing life to God. So we do it out of love. God loves us first, we therefore now love Him. We want to keep His law to please Him. See, that is the highest act. So what were the Puritans doing? They were in fact, see, applying the first use of the law in order to accomplish the third use of the law. See, they were preaching the law to expose the sins of the people, that they might be driven to Christ for salvation. And when they are truly saved, then good works will be seen in their life. So they were faced with the problem of nominalism. Therefore, in their preaching, they never separated the preaching of the gospel from the preaching of the law. Don't say that they were not preaching the gospel and just preaching the law. No, they were preaching the gospel, but preaching the gospel in the light of the law. See? So that was all-rounded, powerful preaching. In later years, they were going to be accused by those who have a shallow view of conversion. These people were going to accuse the Puritans for preaching what is called preparationism. They claim that justification is by faith alone. You see, so why do you have to prepare the people by preaching the law first? That is faith plus law, they claim. But actually the Puritans never teach that. The Puritans only was doing what is correct and applying the word of God correctly. Namely that the people needed to be exposed in their sins by the preaching of the law, so that they will come to see their need for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We will have more to say about this in the next study, God willing. Okay, but I throw this in to see its relation to the preaching of justification by faith. Okay, so that along the way in your reading and in your Christian life, words like preparationism shouldn't trouble you. You should know roughly what all this means. Similarly, names. Some names are thrown out in order that when you come across these names, you are not new to all this. Okay? We move on. In the late 18th and early 19th centuries, evangelicals were cooperating in missions and social issues, like what I was saying earlier, during the time of William Carey, when there was much concern for social welfare from Christian concern. We love God, we must also love our neighbor as ourselves. Then the poor people, the street children. Then the Sunday school movement was started. Children were gathered into church to hear the gospel. See? And then there was concern for the abolition of slavery, and then people cooperated in missions. See? And because of all this cooperation in missions and social issues, there was an under-emphasis on the importance of doctrine. And one obvious sign of it is that the confessions of faith were no longer used. And in fact, very soon it was not even known and it was not published anymore. Whereas in the past, the confessions of faith marked out each church group, each denomination. The Presbyterians would be well known for their Westminster Confession of Faith. The Congregationalists would have their Savoy Declaration of Faith and Practice. See? The General Baptists would have their Orthodox Creed and their other confessions. The particular Baptists at that time were using the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which was based mainly on the Westminster Confession, and on the chapter concerning church government, they adopted the teaching of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Practice of the Congregationalists. So confessions of faith marked out church groupings. But soon, because of cooperation in missions and social issues, they did not want division, and they have no heart to want to maintain purity of doctrine. They just focus on the things that they held in common. Oh, we are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, so that is sufficient for us. Let us not be divided on this. The work is so great. Let us do missions together. See? So that was what happened. And that was good in some ways. True Christians should cooperate together, but it's bad from the point of view that doctrine became underemphasized. And with time, you discover the effect. The effect is this. In the late 19th century, modernism arose. Modernism, as we have learned, is theological liberalism. See? It started from Germany. Scholars began to question the authenticity of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. They began to say that the original writings of the apostles and prophets along the way have been added to by the church down the century. And so God's word is contained in the Bible, but the Bible is not the word of God. It only contains the word of God. And therefore you have to use form criticism to determine which part is God's word, which part has been added by the church down the century. Then with form criticism came textual criticism, and then after that came reduction criticism. See? And then of course at that time, Darwin was spreading his theory on evolution. And evolution questioned the account of creation in the Bible. See? And those Christians who were shaken by all this, they began to compromise. They began to say the account of creation was just symbolical, it was a myth, and then it is meant to just teach us spiritual lessons. It's not literal creation of God, of everything out of nothing. In six literal days, they began to hedge in the teaching. Okay, and Darwin's theory of evolution affected not only the study of the Bible, it affected politics, it affected society in various other ways. See? Some of us are not aware of the implications. Hitler, for example, because of believing in the theory of evolution, wanted to produce a pure German race. See, and that's why he began to kill the Jews, and if you kill any other color of skin, you must be... He wanted to produce a pure race of Germans where there's golden hair, blue eyes, you know, tall and handsome and healthy, you know. His aim was to do that, you see. And that's why there's a lot of racism and anti-Semitism, and then war took place, you see. So all this had its effect up to today, you see. And at that time, modernism attacked sola scriptura. Yeah? And because sola scriptura, the doctrine of the authority of scripture alone, when that was attacked, of course, the doctrine of sola fide, which concerns the gospel, which is the gospel, which concerns our salvation, that was affected as well. Okay? And from what we have learned in the past, we know now that during that time, a group of the Christians began to counter modernism. This group, known sometimes as the old evangelicalism, but more commonly known as the fundamentalists. The fundamentalists arose to unite together to counter the spread of modernism. A number of booklets were written on various subjects to counter the teaching of modernism, and modernism not only questioned the Bible's inerrancy, but it also rejects the miraculous, such as the virgin birth of Christ and so on. Okay? So the fundamentalists wrote and spread their books to seminaries, to preachers, to missionaries, to send out. And soon, you see, the modernism was contained. It was not spreading so fast. But what happened is, in America, in 1925, an incident happened known as the Scopes trial. See, someone was running for presidency, and he knew that he must gain the support of the Christians, because many in America were professing Christians. So he stood against modernism, but somebody challenged him, and the case went to court, you see. And when this presidential candidate was called into the witness stand, he couldn't answer well. He didn't know much of the theory of evolution, so how could he protest against evolution? And then when questioned, he didn't know much of the Bible's teaching, so how can he speak on behalf of the Christians? So it brought the fundamentalists to disregard by the people, you know. So the tide turned from then on. So of course, whatever had been gained by the fundamentalists stopped up to that point. So there were two camps now, the modernists, the fundamentalists. Theologically, of course, there were other streams around, but we don't want to confuse issues. We just take note of the main thing at that time. Okay? So fundamentalists became fragmented. You see, there were those who held to a stronger view on certain things. For example, there were those who said only the old King James was to be used. See? Then there were others who claimed that we must separate, and their practice of separation was very militant. So as a result, the fundamentalist group known as the old evangelicalism fragmented. Then there were those who were reformed, there were those who are conservative, there were those who are, you know, continue with the old evangelicalism. But there was this group known as the fundamentalists. They were characterized by the readiness to challenge anybody who dared question the Bible. They hold to the old King James version of the Bible. They hold to the premillennial return of Christ, dispensationalism. So these were the characteristics of fundamentalism in later days. But in round about 1790 to 1840, that is before the modernists arose, there was a second great awakening. There was the first great awakening, which we have mentioned before. George Whitefield, John Wesley went over to America, then Jonathan Edwards, those were in the early days. There was a first great awakening. And we are now talking about the second great awakening. In latter days, in the days of Moody and Sengsky, there was a third awakening. But we are talking about second awakening, 1790 to 1840 in America. There was numerical increase to the churches, but the gospel was weakened by what today is known as easy believism. Huh? And when people try to argue for easy believism, they use the doctrine of sola fide to back up their belief. So what is easy believism? The claim is that you just preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no need to talk about sin. There's too much. There's no need to talk about living a holy life too much. You see, because salvation is by faith in Christ. See, so just a faith only. But you say, but faith must lead to good works. He said, but you are requiring good works. Don't talk about good works. Just talk about faith. You see, so as a result, you see, the gospel was minimized. So for example, the four spiritual laws is an example of that. People are told just fact number one, you agree? Fact number two, you agree? Say for example, God is holy. You are a sinner. Jesus Christ dies for you. So if you agree on each point. And then, okay, say this prayer. Then you are safe. See? So easy believism. Entering the kingdom of God is so easy. See, when in the Bible we are told, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the path that leads to eternal life. But easy believism came about. And then the problem was that many of those who walked to the front to accept Jesus Christ and claim themselves to be Christians, you see, they don't live a holy life, and they become carnal. They continue to be seen in a theater, in a gambling dens, in the pubs, you see, and they hardly attend church. You see, so what do we do about these people? Oh, they say, how do you explain this? Oh, they are carnal Christians. So a new term is coined, carnal Christian. So there are now two categories of Christians: the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian. So then how do we make the carnal Christian become spiritual? Oh, they need a crisis experience. Because currently, they are carnal Christians. They accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. So when they have a special experience of the Spirit, or they're faced with certain crisis in their life, God will transform them to the next stage, which is the higher spiritual life. When they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord as well. You see? Oh, like that. So there are two types of Christians, or two levels of Christianity. Whereas the Bible never say that. You see? Your carnal doesn't mean you are a special group Christian called carnal Christian. You see? So 1 Corinthians 3, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for being carnal. But Paul is not saying they are a special group called carnal Christians. They are two different things. So easy believism produced this type of teaching, okay? Where there are those who simply profess faith, but their lives are not transformed. Okay? So it's a sad fact, sola fide was being used, and up to today, you see some internet articles where preachers who are obviously zealous for the faith, but who belong to this camp, who believe in easy believism, they hit out against reformed people who preach any other thing apart from simple faith in Christ, they claim. They just say faith in Christ only. Why you argue about regeneration? You argue about being convicted of sin, and you talk about sanctification. You just preach to the simple gospel and people will come to faith in Christ. You see? So there are good people, sincere people, but wrong in, or have a shallow understanding of conversion. Yeah. Then we move on to the 20th century, the rise of the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, the desire to be united visibly under an umbrella organization. That is what is meant by the ecumenical movement. Yeah. And also the rise of the charismatic movement with its emphasis on tongues and so on, healing and prophecy, experience, see? So the doctrine is not important. More important is your experience. If you have this experience of the Spirit, then that is what is looked for. Then you must be blessed by God, you see. And if that happens in the evangelical church and it happens in the charismatic church, then charismatics must be our brothers, you see. So by the common charismatic experience, evangelicals and charismatics get together. See? And in fact, these are what we call neo-evangelicals. Neo means new, compared to the old evangelicalism. Earlier we mentioned that the fundamentalists in the early days were known as old evangelicalism. Okay? But when the fundamentalist group fragmented, see, there was the fundamentalist group, and then there were the evangelical groups made up of conservative and reform and various other groups. Okay. But one group from this fragment felt that, hey, why do we withdraw from the liberals, the modernists? You see, we must engage them. We must study their writing, go to their colleges, go to their universities, learn what they are teaching. Then when we know what they are teaching, then we can counter them. We want to win them. We go in to win them. See? So infiltration instead of separation is taught. See? The underlying principle involved. The Bible teaches separation, but here they are teaching infiltration. Okay? Then ecumenical spirit is there. Then cooperation is there. They want to do things together. Oh, since we are equally preaching Christ, let us drop all our differences. Let's cooperate in the work of missions. So cooperation in missions, cooperation in social work, then ecumenical mindedness, and then the desire to be united, to be seen to be united rather than to be separated. See? So issues, secular social issues began to be of concern. Poverty, what are we going to do about the poor? See? So many books were written during that time about the need for evangelicals to meet the need of the poor. Social work came in. So that's why you hear the word social gospel as well. Some churches went astray and began to preach social work instead of preaching salvation from sin. Then abortion was increasing, divorce rate was rising, drug addiction was everywhere, suicide. Then the lesbian, gay people, you know. What does B stand for?
And
Bisexual and transvestite. So this type of movement. So how are we going to meet this? So they come together, see? And as a result, biblical separation was ignored. Biblical separation is teaching of the Bible. Then easy believism was spread. So among the neo-evangelical leaders, the more well-known would be Billy Graham, the preacher, and Carl Henry, the theologian. There are a number of others who were leaders of the neo-evangelical movement, but I just mentioned these two. Often it is the sword and the pen. So one is the sword, Billy Graham, one is the pen. You understand the expression, sword and pen. In the old days, which is mightier, the sword or the pen? We have a saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. The sword can accomplish immediate result. You go and fight, you kill, you see. But that's all that you accomplish, short term. But the pen, when you write, it spreads everywhere. People's thinking are changed, and then it affects many generations to come. So the saying is, the pen is mightier than the sword. So the sword and the pen. So in Chinese culture, we say, Wen Shuang Qiang, you must be a good scholar, and you must be a good martial artist in the old days. You don't want to be just unbalanced. You're such a good scholar, but you're so sissified, and you can't defend your family from robbers. And then there are those who are soldiers, they're full of brawn, So when a soldier like that meets a scholar, the scholar better don't argue with him, because this man don't know logic. So that's too extreme. So we don't want the two extreme. We want a combination. See? So that's the idea of being balanced in our development. But here, I deliberately use this thought as a ledge. You see, here is the preacher, is wielding the sword of spirit, and there is the writer, Carl Henry, the editor of Christianity Today. Okay. There are others as well. I throw out some names so that you are aware, so that you are not caught off guard, and in your reading, in your interaction, So of course we mention name not to condemn them. They have their right to preach what they believe. See? But in our own church we have a responsibility to teach our people, to warn our people. And like it or not, we have to mention names, otherwise our people wouldn't know. So for example, there are churches here who have been inviting Don Carson to come and preach, and he preached certain truths that we hold to, you see. But you have to remember, he's a neo-evangelical.
Okay.
So he belongs to this grouping. Okay, we'll classify him as neo-evangelical.
Okay, so we move on. In the 21st century, the so-called seeker-sensitive movement, they seek to draw into the church as many as possible of the unchurched people by giving them what they want. See, postmodernist thinking comes in here. So that is another thing, but let us focus on the seeker-sensitive movement. See, you see, postmodernism is a philosophical movement, a thinking, a mood. You see, people are concerned about, you know, the situation, so they want to address the situation. How? And they have been affected. So how are they affected? So one way in which churches have been affected is that, you see, we are failing. So-called conservative reformed churches are getting smaller and smaller. See, how do we reach out to the masses of unchurched people? See? So that concern results in the rise of the so-called seeker-sensitive movement. See? You give them what they want. Find out what they need. See? And so in churches like that, they would have plenty of jokes, the music, nice soothing music, good lighting. If they have the money, they will adjust the lighting and the music, see, to produce a cooling effect so that people will not be threatened when they come in to the church. See, then they focus a lot on relationship issue, so marriage enrichment counseling and things like that. Special talks will be organized, boy-girl relationship, see, Christians living in a digital age, things like that. Yeah? So talks like that, they will focus on to try and attract people, and the drum sets come in. You see, all this belong to the seeker-sensitive movement. And many well-known names in mega churches all belong to this movement. So you must see, you know, you think this is one group, there's one. Actually, stand back, you see, they belong to this grouping known as the seeker-sensitive movement. So there are certain things that's common about them. So you go to their churches, you hardly ever hear sin being mentioned. You don't hear repentance. You don't hear justification by faith alone. You don't hear that. The doctrine of justification by faith is muted. Then there is also a deliberate attempt to alter the doctrine of justification by faith. The NPP, the New Perspective from Paul, they attempt to redefine the doctrine of justification along what we call Barthian line. There was a man called Karl Barth, who was also known as the father of neo-orthodoxy. During the time when the fundamentalists were fighting the modernists, actually other groups were also unhappy with the modernists, you see. Modernism arose out of a certain situation. Remember, there was the war, the First World War, and people were just, you know, so unhappy. You know, we have tried everything. There was the Enlightenment, there was the Reformation, and then the Industrial Revolution, and all this seemed never to help us, and we are fighting one another. And then the modernism came in attacking the Bible. See? So there was this man called Karl Barth. See? He studied modernism, but then he was unhappy with all this. Then he discovered the doctrine of justification by faith. Then he discovered the importance of revelation. Instead of relying on our mind and our scholarship, I mean, we should rely on the revelation of God's word. So people thought that the old Reformed faith has been revived, you see. But actually, as they listen to him more, they discover, hey, he's not quite saying what originally the Reformed faith stood for. So he's not orthodox. So it's neo-orthodoxy. It sounds only like the orthodox faith, the conservative right teaching of the past, but it's neo-orthodoxy.
But because it was only on the intellectual level, I have deliberately not said much about it. But back to the 21st century, the present day, the NPP, thank God it is dying down now. But when it began to spread, I got a little bit alarmed as well, because I thought, you know, very soon it will spread to this part of the world. See, so we have to be on the lookout. And the NPP basically saying you're not justified when you have faith, but rather you begin only to be justified, but justification is a process instead of a once for all thing. And then you have to wait till the last day, judgment day, then you can know whether you are truly accepted by God or not. Wow, like that. And Barthianism is like that. See, Karl Barth taught that type of teaching. So people don't realize that it is Barthianism being revived. Then, of course, we have mentioned the new Calvinism movement. They emphasize the 5 points of Calvinism, and everyone's so happy claiming, oh, here, they have become reformed. But wait a moment. They actually don't uphold the 5 principles of the Reformation in letter and in spirit. See, some of them might claim that they believe in the sovereignty of God. John Piper, for example, would quote Jonathan Edwards, and then he would teach the sovereignty of God. But wait, we are talking about the Reformation. What characterized the Reformation? It's not just the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is only one aspect of it. See, Reformed people do emphasize the sovereignty of God, but that's only one aspect of the Reformed faith. See? What about doing all things to God's glory? You are talking about Christian hedonism. Hedonism is a word from the world. A hedonist is a person who enjoys pleasures of the flesh. See? And look at the spirit of this new Calvinism. They say we are young, we are fresh, we are some of what? So that type of description of themselves. They claim they are reformed. But their spirit is different from the emphasis of the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith should humble us, make us love God more and love people more, and we're serious about our faith, and we want to live a godly life in the face of worldliness all around. But worldliness is entering the churches, and here we are not concerned. Instead, we are joining them, having contemporary style of worship, raising our hands, clapping, you know, like the pop singer coming to town, you know, waving your hands. See, you go to many of these churches. See, they call themselves Calvinists. Some of them even cause us to be confused. They say that they are reformed simply because they hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. See, but they are actually the new Calvinists. So all in all, let us be aware that this sort of things happen, and today we have to recover. See, the doctrine of justification by faith. Then another thing is globalization. Improvement in technology, improvement in transportation. There's extensive movement of people everywhere. We are not saying mass movement. There are situations where there are mass movement. For example, in Syria currently, many people move to Europe. Oh, Europeans got so frightened, you know, like the Exodus, like that. They come in big hordes, they march. They enter the country because their war is taking place in their own country. So they come, big groups like that. You see, so what do you do? You want to turn them back, how do you turn? Unless you use force. So if you want to contain them, how? Quickly, get the electric fencing or what to stop them. You see. And then humanitarian concern for them. You see, they are in trouble. We need to help them. You see. So these European countries wrestle over this matter, how what to do with them. But those are particular instances of mass movement. But we are not talking about just mass movement, we are talking about extensive movement, which means that Bangladesh workers come here, and then the Nepali workers come here, and then students go to America to study, to England to study. Then modern businesses is such that you use the internet, and then you send your people to China to discuss with the companies there. So that's what I mean. Which means that people are everywhere. So all the nations are actually at their foot doorsteps. And this is where we must reach out to them with the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel of justification by faith alone. Because many of these people, they are not only pagans who come, but they are people of various religions. And you know that religions of the world basically are religions of works. And you see now the importance of justification by faith alone. So Martin Luther, we believe, rightly calls sola fide the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. If your church fails to hold to this doctrine correctly, it is a church that is falling. But if your church holds to this doctrine correctly, your church is a standing church. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's study. There's so much material to cover. Oh, I hope you have been able to follow. Any questions or comments?